one of the most powerful, amazing chapters in the Old Testament. We are in chapter 17 of Exodus. And as we know, the Israelites have been set free. They are now making a trip through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, where God is going to meet up with them there, though he is leading them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. We know that that cloud and that the fire actually was just some miracle of God as he was leading them, of course. But as it read in last week's, in last chapter, that the glory of God showed up in the cloud, making an appearance to the people. So we know that, we know that God doesn't really show up, though he showed his glory in the cloud. He is really going to show up at Mount Sinai. When we get to chapter 19, you'll see what I mean about really showing up. And so the people, after God did all these miracles, and they were convinced that it was indeed God that got them out of Egypt, well, they complained, and then God took care of them, and then they complained, and then God took care of them. And they, you know, already there's this up and down business of getting through the wilderness. Now, God's intention is to bring them to the promised land. The promised land has got lots of fruit. And it's a place where they're going to live in houses they didn't build. They're going to have vineyards they didn't plant. And it's all going to be given to them, all this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. Now, by the way, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. The promised land is a picture of the fruitful walk with Christ. Keep that in mind. The reason it's not a picture of heaven is because in the promised land, there are bad guys that are trying to kill God's people. And so there's opposition going on in the promised land with that fruit. And just as your walk with the Lord, God is going to give you fruit and you're going to see opposition. But there's no opposition in heaven. And so that's why we know that the promised land is not a picture of heaven. But that is not what I came here to talk about tonight. Here they are going through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. God took care of them, gave them quail last night, gave them manna every morning. They get up in the morning and collect their bread. So God provided for them. And now that brings us to chapter 17. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for talking to us. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit as you would work miracles in our hearts to change us, to bring us to a place where we would see you, and that, Lord, we would be able to shed some of the or all of the things that just hang on us and drag us down. So, Father, we ask you by the power of your Spirit, the power of your word, that you will teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, then all the congregation of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. That's what that last place was called. But remember, that doesn't mean anything other than that's what it was called. According to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So, Rephidim. I want you to know that this entire chapter takes place in Rephidim. Rephidim, the name of the place, doesn't have much significance, I don't think. It just means rail. But it seems that everything that's going on in Rephidim is disastrous. It's horrible. And I could see Israelites saying, when they arrived at Rephidim with no water there, already saying, I hate this town. Well, they're going to hate it more as we get on. But this town was necessary in the development of Israel, the development of their character, the development of their walk with the Lord, just as every rotten place that you and I have ever been is necessary so that God can grow us up. So we see that God indeed led them there. He led them there for their growth, so to teach them to call out to Him, to teach them to trust in Him. You never have to really trust God when everything's going great. And so God brought them to this place with no water. Now, Israel is going to drink water. We're going to see that. And after that, we get to verse 8 and then the rest of the chapter, they're going to be in a battle. And they're going to win that battle. And they're going to thank God. And they're going to forever tell stories of what went down in Rephidim. Just like you and me, for every rotten place we've been in our lives. And so, by the way, I will say that one way to ruin yourself is to believe that God would never lead you to a difficult place. Remember, and I listed a few of these incidences, but just remember one. Jesus led his 12 disciples directly into a storm that they could not handle on their own. And so, here, God led them to Rephidim. He led them to a place where there was no water. So, what do you do with this dry time? This impossible situation? What are we going to do? Well, let's read and see. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And so Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" We're going to see this. We've already seen their attitude when things got bad. We've seen it before. We're seeing it again. We'll see it about 100 more times. So what do you do when the Lord leads you to a dry time, impossible situation? Well, then you get contentious and blame somebody else. That's what the Bible says. That's what they did. Or if you want to blame somebody, blame Moses because he's the leader. And so blaming leadership seems to be a popular thing to do. Leadership is always a ready target, no matter how unfounded it is. And so for those of you that would ever think about being in leadership in the church, just let you know that, you know, when the Lord called me to be a pastor, I'm telling my pastor buddies, I'm telling people, I said, I think God's calling me to be a pastor. I'm going to go up to Fort Bragg, a pastor of church. And they said, "Oh my goodness, well, let me get you a shirt with a big target on it," you know. And I learned that it wasn't so much even getting a shirt with a big target on it, but a big target on the back too. And so that's just part of the gig. And that's what Moses had to deal with these people. They're upset, they're hurting, and they're looking for somebody to blame. And Moses is the guy that says he's seen God, and he's the guy that's bringing them here. So they contended with him. In the Old King James Version, it says they chided with him. They chide. The word in the Hebrew it means properly to toss, that is grapple. Most figuratively, to wrangle, that is hold a controversy. It means adversary, chide, complain, contend, debate. I never use the word chide in any of my conversations. So I had to look up the word chide in the English dictionary, which means to scold, to clamor, to find fault, to contend in words of anger. This is what they did. Now, let me tell you about this chiding. Let me tell you about this contention. Proverbs 26, verse 21 says, "As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." Understand something. There's already a problem. We don't have any water. What good can you possibly add to it by throwing a fit and blaming somebody. You only add more problems. You're kindling strife. And so they contended with Moses, and Moses is saying, why do you contend with me? Why are you chiding with me? And why do you tempt the Lord? And as you look at verse 7, you understand more of this business of tempting the Lord. Last part of verse 7, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so by tempting the Lord, what Moses is saying, you're saying to God, prove yourself. Oh, prove that you're God. Man, I'm going over the plagues, I'm going over the Red Sea, going over food on the ground this morning. And they're going, we don't have any water. All right, prove you're God. Prove you're God. And that's really what their attitude was. Saying, well, if God is here, then why am I thirsty? Some God. And I think a lot of people do that in the church. And it's, you know, maybe not with that tone, but they just say, oh God, where are you? Because I'm hurting. I thought you would be with me in all my pain. Oh, he is with you. Yeah, but I thought you'd give me a Valium or something, God. No. You're going to endure this. And I'm with you in it. And so, blaming Moses is totally wrong, obviously, but to tempt God or to blame God, though he is the one who led them here, is short-sighted and just kind of stupid. And the reason it's stupid to blame God for a situation that even he led you to it, but to blame God and shake your fist and do that, for them, the problem was they saw everything God had done and they knew the plan that they were going to go to the promised land. They were on a trip, and now they're in bumpy roads. So it's not, you know, when the road gets bumpy, to blame God, to tempt God, you're not looking at the whole picture. Now for you and me, when we get upset with God and blame him for our difficult times, it's really stupid. Because you and I have the scriptures before us. We have all of the history that has gone on. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And we know Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. We know that. Jeremiah 29:11-13. I know the plans I have for you. Plans of peace, not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. You'll come to me and call me and you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We know that if we seek after God, he's got an incredible plan for us. We know that. We know Romans 8:28. Some of y'all got it on your refrigerators all over your walls at home. So why is it that we puff out our little chest at God and say, oh yeah? What's wrong with you, God? I hurt. Well, it's because the moment can distort the reality of the big picture. You get caught up in this rotten moment, then somehow, someway, you're thinking the entirety of your life, your past, your future, everything is some kind of a waste. Some kind of a failure, some kind of a something without God in it. Now, we think these things because, you know, face it, we don't like pain. We don't like difficulty. But remember the scriptures and lift up your eyes and look to the horizon, because glory is what God intends, even in this great pain. They say to him, look at this. Wait. And they say, give us water that we may drink. As if Moses could make water appear. Moses. Notice Moses says, I can't do that. Why are you contending with me? Are you tempting God? He said, you know, Moses is saying, look, I'm in the same boat you guys are in. I don't know what to do. I'm thirsty too. You know, I want to, on a side note, contrast the Moses of chapter 17 with the Moses of Numbers chapter 20. Because you see, in chapter 20 of Numbers, it was the same scene. Same scene. And God tells Moses what to do. Now, what's going to happen here, by the way, Moses is going to strike the rock and water is going to come out. I know I blew the whole story for you. But in Numbers chapter 20, God tells him to go back to the rock. This time speak to it and don't strike it. But remember what Moses did in Numbers 20. For those of you who don't know, this is what he did. He goes over to that rock and he's got his stick and he says, "You bunch of rebels, you knuckle-headed people, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" And somehow, some way, even after all the beatings Moses had taken over the last 38 years, he was too big for his britches. And in his anger, he gave the people the wrong impression about what God was thinking. And he exalted himself. Must we bring water out of this rock? Who brings water out of rocks? Yeah. And so, of course, Moses did not go into the promised land. Got busted for it. But I think that sometimes when you and I are faced with an impossible situation, the first time we are on our face and we just believe that our only hope is God, if he'll do anything at all, right? Because sometimes you're wondering if he will. But then when you face that same situation later and remember that God fixed it, now this time God is reminding you he can fix it, suddenly you start to get a little flare. But God wants us to remain humble at all times, knowing that without him we're totally dust. We're nothing. But so right now I'm just saying that Moses is in a really good place with his attitude and with his leadership. He knew he couldn't make water out of a rock. He knew he couldn't make water come out of anything. He was in trouble with them. The question that they ask him, why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children? All of that, that's really not a, it's a rhetorical question, right? It deserves no answer. It's really, they're making a statement and an accusation. They're not asking a question. They're accusing him of taking him out there to kill them. Sometimes, if, you know, I just think about poor Moses. You know, I would have made a bad Moses. And that's why God didn't make me Moses. That's why he made Moses Moses. And that's why he didn't make you Moses either. But man, if I were in the situation with them and they said, "Why did you bring us up here to kill our children?" And I said, "You know what? I'll tell you why. Because I've always hated you and I've conspired with God to bring you out here and to watch you all suffer and drop dead. That's why I brought you here." I think about Proverbs 26, answer a fool according to his folly. And it was foolish for them to blame him, but back to fact, they're hurting. They're thirsty. This is real. I don't know if you and I have ever been without water for 3 days. I know I never faced that. But what are you facing today? Is it worse than 3 days without water? You might think so. You might feel that way. Regardless, don't go blaming anybody. Don't go blaming yourself. Don't go blaming Moses. And don't blame God, because God's got a plan. Back to what I'm always teaching and preaching. Thank God. Yeah. thank God for it, because he's doing something great. But anyway, where am I? Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. God, saying, okay, God, are you watching any of this? Moses resorts to prayer. That's what you do. This is a leadership thing. If you're a leader in any way and the people are jumping on your case, on your face, that's all. Just get on your face before God. Ask him. You know, let him know what's going on, even though he knows what's going on. And he's saying, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Understand that Moses did indeed have it worse than any of them, because he didn't have any water, and he also had to endure their wrath and foolishness. He was the target of all of their contention. So he had it doubly bad, but they were not concerned about that. They were only concerned about themselves. And so prayer is the answer. Go to the Lord. When things are impossible, go to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Okay. He is to take elders with him. We don't know how many. It could be, as we look into chapter 18, we see the, I think 70 are chosen here, the elders that, but you know, people with the same heart and the same attitude. That's what these are, the same spirit. Take the elders. So God wanted him to take these guys so that he had support from like-minded, mature believers. It wasn't exactly all of them that were against him. Certainly there were a handful of people that were there with him. And so he says, take these elders with you and take the rod. Now, in this case, and we're going to talk about that rod, that stick, that staff. In this case, it's a sign of the authority of a shepherd. Remember what the rod is for. You watch sheep and you get them this way, go this way. You give them a little poke when they need it. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so when the sheep feel that on them, or when they see it, they know shepherd's there, things are going to be cool. And so God is telling Moses, hey, you are still the shepherd. And I'm reminding you, Moses, that you're still the shepherd. You're still God's chosen shepherd of these people. So take that rod. He says, the one with which you struck the river. Remember, the river turned into blood. It's a reminder to Moses of how God had used it before. And a reminder, if Moses was willing to think his way through this, that every time God told him to pick that thing up and use it, it worked. David Guzik says it this way. Moses couldn't pick up that rod without remembering the power of God. The confidence he received by picking up the rod was a confidence in God, not in himself. So it was a reminder to him that it would be God's power that's going to do something here. And so let's look at what happens. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So understand, there's a couple million people here. So not everybody got to see him actually strike that rock. We don't know how big the rock was. Nobody knows. But it was the elders gathered around him. Saw him strike the rock. Next thing people knew is there's gushing water out, just poured out for everybody, coming from this, here's Moses, and here are the elders, and there's water just flowing out. And Moses did so. He called the name of the place Massa. That's not for tamales. That's a different kind of Massa. And Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Massa means tempted, and Meribah means contention. And so they would always remember the place as such of what the people did. Amazing how they could be, they would tempt the Lord like that or test the Lord like that. How they could be so contentious and yet God continued to take care of them. Which, of course, that only means good news for you and me. Okay. What we have here is a picture. As we know, the Old Testament is filled with shadows, types, pictures of things to come, and pictures of Jesus Christ. Jesus is all over the Old Testament scriptures. Paul tells us, this is great because we don't have to guess or make this up. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read it, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, whether Paul means that that rock was a picture of Christ or it was Christ himself, well, it says that rock was Christ. I'll let you deal with that, but I think it was a picture of Christ. But I wouldn't be, you know, when we get to heaven and Jesus says, nope, you're wrong, it was me, I'm fine with that. Because that's really not the issue. But Jesus himself actually identified himself as that rock. In chapter 7, right? Chapter 7 of John. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this is amazing, awesome, incredible stuff. You know, the Israelites would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles according to the scriptures, but then also added, you know, a lot of fun things. You know, they would make the booths as they were required to, make their little tents and stuff as they would remember the wilderness wanderings. And as they're remembering the wilderness wanderings, what they would do on the last day of the feast is that they would take water from the Pool of Siloam and bring it to the top steps of the temple and pour it out on the steps. And the water would run down the steps and everybody would cheer as they remembered how God gave them water out of the rock. Well, on the last day of that feast, Jesus went to it. He went out there and he stood at the top steps of the temple on the day that they're to pour the water out. And in John 7, verse 37 and 38, cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He was saying, hey gang, I'm that rock. It's me. Now, what God had done here with Moses, God told Moses to gather the elders and strike the rock. Once you strike that rock, water's coming out. Well, Jesus was crucified. He was smitten. And as a result, you and I now receive life, the life-giving water, the Holy Spirit of God. And he needed to be smitten. He needed to be crucified for this to happen because our debt needed to be paid. And the beating that the rock took out in the desert was the beating that all the Israelites deserved. But instead, he beat the rock. And what happened? They were all given life. He sustained their life. And so it is with Jesus. As he was crucified, all of us whiners and complainers, all of us sinners, all of us incredibly rotten people are given life when we believe and drink of the rock, drink of Jesus Christ, because our sin has now been paid. And it's been given to us freely. And the fact that God said, Moses, I want you and the elders here, and we're going to do this together. It says that God stood, look at it. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. God himself, I will stand before you there. So God's presence came over that rock, and there was Moses and the elders instructed to strike him. Well, it was the Sanhedrin that would crucify Jesus, the elders of the Jews. It was Jewish leadership. It was supposed to be the godliest of characters, and they are the ones that sentenced him to death. And so what we have here is the picture of the crucifixion with the elders around him, Moses being one of them, representing the law of God. And it tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to strike Jesus. Why? Because it gave life. And during that time that Jesus came, which would be some 1,400 years after these things took place here, well, Israel had been drinking from broken cisterns. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so the Israelites were drinking from cisterns, the cisterns of the law, sin, self-righteousness. None of these things could give them life. Only the water of God could give them life. And so God gave them that water through Jesus. And so because Jesus was crucified, struck by the rod of God, living water has been given to all who will drink. And that would be you and me. Now, if you are in a place right now where you are not happy with where God has you, not happy with your station in life, tempting God, well, God, if you were God, wouldn't I, or wouldn't you, or wouldn't this, or wouldn't they? Fill in the blank. Or maybe you are contending with the brethren. Maybe you are blaming others for your situation. I have one answer for you, and that's just what we've been looking at, and that is God stands before the rock, and he says to you, drink. Something else that we learn from Numbers chapter 20 is that when, by the way, you know that rock, it says it followed them? What happened in Numbers chapter 20 and what's happened here in Exodus chapter 17, I can't remember the mileage. I have it written down somewhere. But it's some like 200 miles away. These two places are 200 miles away from each other, maybe 150. I can't remember the exact, but it's longer than... And it says here, it's called the rock. There is something unique about this rock. And then in Numbers chapter 20, God tells Moses, go to the rock. Well, we're 200 miles away from... Well, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. The rock followed them through the wilderness. Rolling, rolling, rolling. I don't know what it did. I don't know exactly. I always wondered, you know, did it scoot along? Or did it roll? Did they see it moving? Obviously they didn't. I bet you every time they'd stop after a long walk. That's weird. How long have we traveled? We traveled 20 miles today. I don't think so. We've been walking in circles, bro. Because I remember that rock. But the cool thing about this is that in Numbers chapter 20, they're thirsty again. They're complaining. These people don't seem to learn. And then God tells Moses to get the stick, bring it over to the rock, and speak to the rock this time. Do not strike it. But we know the story. He struck the rock. In fact, he struck it twice. My theory is because it didn't work the first time. And then he struck it again, and God finally just said, well, he ain't going to do what I told him, so I'll give the people water anyway. Moses got busted for misrepresenting God, for not hallowing God, not presenting God as holy, but also because Moses blew the picture. Because Jesus is to be crucified only once for our sins. And now he has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and now whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. So now we need only to speak to the rock. He has already been smitten. He's already been crucified. So we speak to him and outpours the water. How wonderful for you and me, because that's how we all got saved. One day we realized that Jesus had been crucified. And then we said, Lord Jesus, save me. And water. Rivers of living water poured out on you, poured out on me. It's a wonderful, incredible thing. And what's so wonderful about this rock having followed them, in Acts chapter 17, we're told that God has made us, put us where he put us on purpose. And he set up all pre-appointed times and our boundaries and our dwellings and all of these things, situations in our lives, so that one day we would grope for him and find that he's not far from every one of us, from any one of us. And you, from one second, just feel like God is so far away. But the moment you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life, then you'll notice that he was right there. You didn't have to wait a week for him to come to you. He was right there. You know why? Because he's been following you like that rock. He follows you. He follows every person in this world. Everybody's walking around. It's like, did you see that rock? Whoa. And the day they turn and speak to that rock, salvation, glory. Wonderful, wonderful pictures in the Old Testament. Crazy wonderful. So happy day. They're drinking. They're happy. They're not, you know, they're probably saying, well, maybe we were a little hard on Moses, you know. Oh, by the way, because I can't get away from it. I could never get away from J. Vernon McGee, who's always got something silly to say. He says, I don't know that you can get water out of a rock. That's an impossible thing. It needs to be a miracle. You couldn't even get hard water out of a rock. That's J. Vernon McGee. All right. And so, awesome. Verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So we're still in Rephidim. Now the battles begin. We have water, but now we have another problem on our hands. Interesting in our lives, isn't it? You get done with one problem, and then something else sideswipes you. And I have concluded this last couple months, life's hard, isn't it? It really is. You know, we can praise God for the times we can kind of get away, you know, just kind of sit out there by the beach, look at the sunsets, or, you know, or heck, go to a baseball game, go to Disneyland, whatever. But these are real fleeting moments. But life in and of itself is very difficult. It's a hard thing. And the Israelites are learning that slavery in Egypt was a horrible, horrible thing. And not being a slave in Egypt is a much better thing, but it's still hard. And one of the hard things is just learning about themselves. Because I think we can be our worst enemy. You thought somebody else was the worst enemy, but it's probably you. Anyway, so let's get back to Amalek here. So Amalek These are the Amalekites. Now, let me just give you a little bit more detail about these Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." The Amalekites were, well, attacking the weakest of Israel. They didn't come in and ask for a fair fight. But the Amalekites were not about fair fights, and nor is our enemy. Certainly, the Israelites are thinking, boy, we got to get out of this town. First we have the water problem. Now we got Amalekite problems. Well, this is a picture of our spiritual battle. And the Amalekites represent our flesh. And, our sinful flesh. The one thing that needs to be dealt with in our walk with the Lord, we've been taken out of Egypt. Now, our flesh is going to attack us. And remember, just as the Israelites, they were like so way into this whole getting into the promised land and getting their land and defeating the enemy, but they didn't realize that the first enemy is themselves. But here they see it as some separate enemy, the Amalekites, but you and I know that it is a picture of the flesh. And we get a clearer picture of that when we get to the last couple few verses, and we'll get there when we get there. For you and me, this battle we're in, Galatians chapter 5, I'll read that whole section from 16 to 25. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that they don't do the things, so that you don't do the things that you wish." So there's that fight going on all the time. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you before," and these are the things that are living inside of us that need to die. And that attack us when we're not looking. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you are into practicing any of these things, and that's just what you do and who you are, then you need to give your life to Jesus. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's my favorite. Because we're all these fruits. You know, you walk with Jesus, and you walk by the Spirit, and you render the flesh dead. You render that old man to be dead. Don't listen to him anymore. And you seek after the Spirit of God. And the things that happen to you are like, suddenly you're more loving. Wait a minute. What am I doing loving people? Joy. That contentment in you. Peace. Now some of these things are fleeting, but they come to you, don't they? Patience, you are way more patient now. Kindness, goodness, you're a good guy. These are all crazy things that only God can do in us and who can sustain these things in us. But we all feel like we can do these pretty good until we get to self-control, right? But God is working that in us as well. These are the things God wants to work in you, and the things of the flesh are the things that are fighting against you. and me. But against such, that is the fruits of the Spirit, there's no law. In other words, if you just seek the Lord, don't worry about the law. That's not an issue. How wonderful. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, the Old Testament enemies that we're going to see throughout the wilderness wanderings and in the Promised Land, these are a type, pictures of our two enemies, one being our flesh, the other being Satan and his little cronies, right? But mostly, listen carefully, please, mostly our flesh, since Satan cannot make us behave sinfully. Satan cannot make you behave sinfully. Your sins cannot be chalked up to Satan working in you. Your sins, that's all you. That's all you. My sins, 100% me. Blaming Satan is the not-so-clever cop-out for a person who refuses to take responsibility for his own sinful behavior. Now, we have an enemy who likes to encourage. He says, hey, Kevin, do this, you know. He wants to destroy, seeking, you know, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know that, but he's got no power over us. But he likes to shout over that fence, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. And so it's a matter of what voices you want to listen to. But still, whatever comes to the surface when you're going through a difficult time, that's you. And this is the very thing that is, well, that wants to keep you from the glory that God wants to give you. And the Amalekites, there they were, just like the flesh, attacking them in their weakness, not wanting them to have the things that God wants for them. And see, okay, so, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Joshua, the first mention of Joshua. This is Moses' assistant pastor, if you would. He is the guy that is going to bring them into the Promised Land. Joshua is actually the same. It's Yeshua. It's the name of Jesus. It's Jehovah Saves. Actually, his name was Hosea, and Moses called him by his full name, Joshua. The Lord is salvation. And so this is the first mention of him, and I thought about going on and going through all of everything Joshua is, but I won't do that because that's not the point of this chapter. But he was the assistant of Moses. He was faithful to Moses. We're going to see his faithfulness as we go through the wanderings, and you're going to see why God chose him to bring them into the Promised Land. But notice what Moses says to Joshua. All right, Joshua, choose us some men and go fight. Choose. What kind of men do you think Joshua chose? Well, he had to choose according to the way God chooses. Faithful. You know, as you look at many of the, as we go through and see the tribes and we see their armies, as we go through the Old Testament, you know, we see those that would keep ranks, and that was a good thing. Some were good with a spear, some, you know, and but they had to be faithful. They had to be there. And so he chose the best that he believed could fight this battle, their first battle. And Moses said, I'm going to have the rod of God up here on the mountain. Now that rod, as it represented that he was the shepherd, he still had the authority, the rod can represent so many things. And you've heard me talk about this rod of God as that thing that you and I might be good at because he spent 40 years leading sheep, and then God says, okay, what's that in your hand? Well, this is what I've been doing for 40 years. Okay, now I want you to throw it down at my feet. And as he threw it down, then it became a snake. And whatever it is that you do, whatever it is that you've ever been good at, if you just hand it over to God, God will make miracles out of it. I believe that. But it's got to be turned over to God. And so those things that you and I do, placed in the hands of God, God will anoint those things. But yet, with that said, it's still a prop. You know, and I think that even in terms of the whole music thing, as God says, what's that in your hand? It's a piano. You know, and says, good, you know, throw it down. And God has used the music thing to his glory, I believe. But still, even the music is just a prop. God doesn't need it. God didn't need that stick. God doesn't need what you do, what you're good at. But he likes to use it. Maybe even just for fun. Who knows, you know. He could do a lot better without us, trust me. So God didn't need it, but Moses needed to obey. So he knew he had to take that which he called the rod of God. Good thing it's not called the rod of Moses, the rod of Aaron, the rod of any of y'all. It is God's. You see, God used it to bring plagues, divide the sea, make water come out of a rock, and now he is going to use it to win a battle against the Amalekites. And that brings us now to the battle. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Wonderful picture of prayer that we have all seen. And we see the importance of prayer. And it's so crazy to think that one man's prayer could have such an impact on an entire nation. An entire battle. Trying to reconcile this with the sovereignty of God and how God is going to do what he's going to do could just be that God had decided that he was going to use Moses this way. God was going to win the battle and Moses was going to find a way to continue prayer to God. Talk about lifting the hands, the morning sacrifice, lifting your hands in prayer. And so that's why we get this idea that this is a picture of prayer. God was going to make it happen. And we're going to see that Aaron and Hur were brought there to keep his hands up in the air because he gets tired, just as you and I get tired praying. You can't pray anymore. You can't even pray anymore. But this is also a picture not only of prayer. I think it's a picture of something else. As most commentators say, this is all about prayer. And I'm good with that. But I think it means something else as well. As reading Alexander McLaren, and he brings up a wonderful, incredible point. And I think it's going to do us some good. The rod of God lifted up, representing the power and the authority of God. Every time that rod was lifted, God moved. God said, you take that thing, do this, and I'm going to do that. And so, as the Israelites knew, when they saw that stick go in the air, or they saw that stick do anything, woo, God's going to do something. And so here it was, representing the power and authority of God. And we can't win these battles unless we know that it's only by the power and the authority of God that it will be won. And so, if Moses let down the stick, and so the power and the authority of God was not addressed during that time. Now, you and I have battles with the flesh. And we need to pray. That's good. But also, in effect, lifting up that rod. We need the power and the authority of God to defeat our sinful flesh. I'll say it again. We need the power and the authority of God to beat the sinful flesh. This, by the way, is not done by claiming the power and authority of God over the flesh. It feels good to do that. And we hear it. We might see it on TV. You might, you know, get all excited, you know, because it's just, man, it makes you feel good. I claim power, authority of God. You know, now I am riddled with sin, but I claim the power and authority of God on this. And everybody's feeling good, man. Everybody's going, man, that's good. I claim it too. I claim, well, man, we've been claiming power and authority. Okay, I promise you nothing good happened when you did that. Nothing good happened. Except you got all fired up. And we like to get fired up. Now I got to be claiming the power and authority of God. But listen to me, if Amalek is a picture of the flesh, then it is not going to claim God's authority that's going to beat it, but rather to submit to God's authority. Do we beat the flesh? Submitting to God's authority, not making bold proclamations of it, but to submit to it. That God would have authority over you and sin would not have the authority over you. Because we're either going to be slaves to the righteousness or we're going to be slaves to sin. And so here it is, God saying, hey, I have all power and authority over sin and death. And what are we doing? We're well, I don't know, I just want to do this a little bit. And God just says, well, why don't you just submit to that power and authority? God just says, why don't you just submit to me? As soon as the rod comes down in our lives, when we're not thinking that God has all power and authority, when we're not thinking that, and that rod comes down in effect for us, then our sinful flesh takes the wheel and reprograms the GPS. Because I guarantee you, our sinful flesh is never going to take us to the great places God wants to bring us. Too many people are just going to church every Sunday, feeling all wonderful and great on Sunday, and then they don't even care one thing about the power and authority of God in their lives every minute. We just must submit to it. No need to claim. That's, I don't know who made that stuff up. But now we know, seriously, why so many struggle in their walk with the Lord. And I think it's plainly because God is not the authority, but rather sin or emotion, feelings, self-service. That's the authority. You know, we think what we think and we do what we do. I think in my dealings with so many people and even having to deal with myself is that we're really more interested in feeling good than doing right. And we think that the major thing that God's got to work in me is to make me feel better. But sometimes walking with the Lord and doing the right thing and submitting to His authority and power, sometimes that doesn't feel as wonderful as you want it to. But I guarantee you, it's going to get you to where He wants you. And that is the greatest place ever that you could imagine. So verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Man. Yeah, that word so is huge there. Because the hands stayed up. Moses needed the help of Aaron and Hur. We need help. We need help from brothers and sisters. We need one another. I need you to hold up my hands. You need somebody to help hold up your hands. We cannot do this alone. It's wonderful, this passage of Scripture, because of what, you know, the Gilmans showed up here about 17 years ago now. Gilmans have been here 17 years. Do you realize that? That's a lot of years for people. I know, but you know how many years that is in dog years? That's a lot of years. But when Dan and Laura, Dan called me up and said, I'm getting out of the Marine Corps and we're praying about where to go. And I just feel like I want to come out there and if you, we kind of hang with you and maybe you could pray with us and we'll see what God's got. And yeah, cool. And so they came out and we hung out with them. We went camping. They went camping. We went and ate their marshmallows and threw burning marshmallows on each other and stuff. But then that's a true story. And they came back another time, And then Dan called me up, said, this is really weird. What's weird? He goes, I think God's talking to us. Yeah, good. He said, how would you feel if we moved to Fort Bragg? I am overwhelmed with gratitude right now. He said, the more we're up there, we just feel like you're just kind of on your own trying to do this. We don't want to come here and take over or demand anything. All we want to do is hold up your hands. We just feel like God's telling us to come here and hold up your hands. And it's not a matter of holding up hands in prayer, as certainly, but to hold up your hands in everything. Just to, you know, to have your back kind of a thing. And I'm telling you, the Gilmans for 17 years have faithfully served here. And the Lord has won many battles. And I couldn't do this. I couldn't do this without Dan. I'm so grateful. Now, I can talk like this tonight because Dan's home not feeling good. So we're pretty grateful he's not feeling good tonight. Because he wouldn't want me to get all mushy on him and stuff. But, you know, we all need our Aarons and hers. I guess Dan's Aaron and that's her. I got all John Corson on you. Okay. All right. But anyway, it's a wonderful picture of service and how much that means to a leader. You have no idea how much it means until you really have somebody who's there holding up your hands. And I definitely don't want to discount others who do the same here. Because there are many who hold up the hands around here. What an awesome fellowship. What God has done. So, anyway, just grateful. Every time I read through this passage, I just think of that, you know, when Dan told me that, I think, gosh, he does a really good job holding up the hands. You know, I kept expecting him after about 3 or 4 years to say, I'm going to go start my own church in Casper. No. No, but it's just been awesome. God's good. and the battles have been won. And we fought battles together. We've, you know, all of this. But where am I? Okay. Oh, yeah. Verse 14, right? Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's good. God tells him, now look, you want you to remember this. Just like you and I, to remember every victory. Remember every victory. And know that one day there will be a final victory, where you and I are no longer dealing with our flesh. That final victory, when we're face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are done. Oh, how awesome that will be. But until then, the Amalekites are still there, that little sticky burr called our flesh. But he promises to wipe out the Amalekites all together. But look at the rest of this. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. That's Jehovah or Yahweh Nisi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, I thought he says he's going to wipe them out. No, going to have war from generation to generation until he wipes them out. Now, the Lord is my banner. Oh, which, by the way, you know what? Real quick, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we know that King Saul was to wipe out the Amalekites completely, that there would be no trace of them. Kill their king, kill their, you know, even kill all of their livestock. Nothing of the Amalekites. And of course, Saul disobeyed. And he saved the king alive. He saved some of the women. He saved all the animals. You know, like, and then God said, what are you doing? And so Saul lost the throne over all this stuff. But you know, you and I are kind of like Saul. There will be parts of our flesh that God has said, you need to just go ahead and cut that off. And instead we'll go, well, we'll cut off most of it, but save the good parts of it. And all it does is cause more problems. It's really messed up when we start to see value in the things that God does not see value in. Is Saul saw value in capturing the king. He saw value in keeping all those the livestock. And so, anyway, Moses built the altar there and he gave it a name. The Lord is my banner. That banner that they would hold out in front of the armies of who they were fighting for, on whose behalf, and whatever name or what that banner looked like, whatever logo was on there, it would strike fear into anyone who would see that banner, knowing that that army belonged to that, as the army belonged to the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. And so, as the Israelites would cause their enemies to fear every time the enemy would hear the name of these guys, it was because the Lord is their banner, and that's what they would see. But, you know, we are to march behind that banner, in line with that banner. I think there's a lot of banners out there that have the name of God on them, but found to be counterfeit. If the Lord is your banner, then march behind that banner. If the Lord is your banner, then you can't be defeated. But you've got to go on His orders, on His power and His authority. And you and I must have His authority over our lives. And you know what? There's no enemy that can stand. No weapon fashioned against us will stand against the authority of God. And God has given us that authority. And so may we submit to that authority. That's what we're supposed to do with it. To submit to it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the miracles in our lives. And thank you that you have made a way for us to fight the Amalekites. But Lord, may you teach us how real this is. And that how you would hear our prayers. And that you desire for us to pray without ceasing. Help us, Lord, to pray for one another. Help us to lift one another's arms. But Lord, help us as we lift that rod to submit to the power and the authority that we are proclaiming that you have. Thank you for the water. Thank you for the salvation. You are awesome. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.